Well, good afternoon, everyone. I hope you remember those four points that Mr. Montague Goodman made concerning the resurrection. It wasn't actually in this hall, it was over 40 years ago in the city, what we used to call the Assembly Hall at Scots Church now. We used to have our Easter conferences there, and both the Friday and the Monday we used to get about 1,000 people. We haven't quite that number here this afternoon. But I mustn't make invidious comparisons because I know there are many camps and so on round about. But Mr. Goodman made those four points and I've always remembered them and passed them on. He's an acknowledged son, an accepted sacrifice, an ascended Savior, an awaited Sovereign. And I sometimes thought I'd like to add one, an abiding presence. All right, well now, but that's not my subject this afternoon. My subject is the door and the shepherd. I've been asked, the door's not mentioned in the program, but I was asked to speak about Jesus as the door and the good shepherd. Now, I'm glad I was asked to speak about the good shepherd, for it's the only one of the six topics we're considering today where Jesus is presented as a living person. I know it's implied in the others, but it's not implied in this one, it's presented. He's presented as a living person. Now the other topics are very beautiful, but in the language of the Song of Solomon, the Good Shepherd is altogether lovely. You say amen to that, don't you? Right. Well now to begin with I'll read the first two verses of John chapter 10 and the first part of verse 3. The first two verses of John chapter 10 and the first part of verse 3, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper openeth. Now verses 2 and 3 have often been applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. He entered by the door. He came the right way. He came in accordance with the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. And the porter or the doorkeeper opened for him. But who was the porter? When I was young, the elders of the assembly where I attended were divided concerning the porter. Some said he was John the Baptist. Some said he was the Holy Spirit. Later I learned that some scholars say you don't have to identify him, he's just a part of the allegory. But if we must identify him, I would say that in the case of our Lord, much could be said for either John the Baptist or the Holy Spirit. They both played an important part in introducing him to the fold of Israel. But on the other hand, the language is general and it applies to all shepherds. And it's the Holy Spirit who opens the door for all shepherds. A person's not a true shepherd if the door hasn't been opened for him by the Holy Spirit. Well now let us read the rest of verse 3 and then verse 4. The sheep hear his voice and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings them out, when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Now the sheepfold in view is doubtless a communal fold, where two or three flocks spend the night. And then in the morning the shepherd only needs to call his own by name, and they follow him, and he leads them out. An eastern shepherd didn't drive his sheep, he led them. He says, they know his voice. Now, a well-known writer said this, let any passing traveller try, as I have done, to imitate the shepherd's voice. At once the sheep will pause, toss up their heads, and then scamper off to huddle close to the flock. So verse 5 says, they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. It would almost seem as if sheep have more sense than many Christians. Well then, verse 6 says, what does verse 6 say? Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Now the words were simple enough, and they'd be quite familiar with what he said about the sheep and the fold, but they didn't understand what he was driving at. They didn't understand the message he wished to convey. And so he speaks to them again in verses 7 and 8. He said, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. Now the word ever should be omitted. It's not in the Greek. The Lord didn't use that word ever. He simply said, all who came before me are thieves and robbers. And in spite of the NIV translation, he didn't say they were thieves and robbers. He said they are thieves and robbers. They are thieves and robbers. He's not thinking of the Old Testament prophets, but of false messiahs and the self-appointed leaders of his day, especially the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. You remember how on one occasion he said, it's written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. That applied especially to the Sadducees, but it also applied in a measure to the others, the Pharisees and the others. They were all branded with the same brush of covetousness. And so the Lord said, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Now remember what happened in the previous chapter. The leaders in that chapter are not true shepherds. They didn't enter by the door. They didn't believe that Jesus was come from God. They agreed that if any man confessed that he was the Messiah, he should be put out of the synagogue, and that, of course, was what they did to that man who was born blind. You read of such unfaithful shepherds in the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 34. There's a great similarity between Ezekiel 34 and this John chapter 10. Now, if there were time, it would be profitable to look at the whole of the chapter. But because of the time, I'll just look at two verses, verses 2 and 4. Verse 2 says, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? So that's the first duty of a shepherd, to feed the flock. Then verse 4 says, the weak you have not strengthened. So that's the duty of a shepherd, to strengthen the weak. Nor have you healed those who were sick. So it's the duty of a shepherd to heal the sick. Nor bound up the broken. So it's the duty of a shepherd to bind up the broken. Nor brought back what was driven away. So it's the duty of a shepherd to bring back what's driven away. Nor sought what was lost. So it's the duty of a shepherd to seek the lost. Like the shepherd in Luke 15. But with force and cruelty you rule them. And that's what shepherds shouldn't do. They should rule with love and tenderness. Well, that was a very severe condemnation of the shepherds of Israel. And I think that those of us who claim to be shepherds in assemblies would have to confess how far we fall short of God's standard for a shepherd. Let us come back to John chapter 10. Verse 9 says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus is the door. And through him we have security, liberty, and spiritual sustenance. And then verse 10 says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I've come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. William's translation says, I have come for people to have life and have it till it overflows. Now what's the difference? What's the difference between life and abundant life? Now, some of you may remember Dr. Northcote Deck. I love Dr. Northcote Deck. Always think of him as one of the finest devotional speakers I've ever listened to. And he used to explain it like this, the difference between life and abundant life. Take a cemetery. There's no life in a cemetery. All the people are dead there. That's where the evangelist works. He works in a cemetery. And he takes to these dead people in the cemetery the message of life. And if they receive the message of life, they're delivered from the cemetery. They're no longer members of the cemetery. They have life now. But take a hospital. People are not dead in a hospital. They're alive there. But they're suffering from all kinds of ailments. And I'm afraid Dr. Deck thought that many Christians never get out of the hospital. They're suffering from all kinds of spiritual ailments. Pride, envy, bitterness, selfish ambition, and all the rest of them. And there they are in a hospital, lying in their hospital beds. And that's where the pastor and the teacher work, seeking to recover them, that they may go out of the hospital, not having life only, but abundant life, the life that overflows. You remember what Jesus said in John 7:38? He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Wonder how far that's true of you. Wonder how far it's true of me. But that's what the Good Shepherd desired, that we might have that overflowing life. Well, you say, how do you get it? How do you get it? How do you get this abundant life? How do you get this overflowing life? Well, I can't answer that fully just in a few minutes. But I think it could be summed up like this. We receive the overflowing life as we have a second view of the cross and are filled with the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 5, you have a first view of the cross. There we read that Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's the message of the gospel. The message that brings people out of the cemetery. But we need a second view of the cross. And that's found in Romans chapter 6. I don't know if they've... I think I've got some water here. I'm sorry about this. Yes, the second view of the cross is found in Romans chapter 6. And there we find that our old man, our old sinful self, was crucified with Christ. And we're bidden to count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. We're bidden to surrender ourselves to God. And the promise is given, sin shall not have dominion over you. For sin shall not have the mastery over you. Robert Murray McShane, that saintly man, said that that was the sweetest word in the Bible. The sweetest word in the Bible. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin shall not have the mastery over you. So there's no need to live with sin having dominion over you. Sin having the mastery over you. There's a promise if you fulfill those conditions. Realize that your old self was crucified with Christ and you count yourself dead to sin and alive to God and present yourself to God. Sin shall not have the mastery over you. We don't have to stay in hospital. We can get out of our hospital bed and go forth to the victorious spiritual life of Romans chapter 8. Now, I'm not teaching any doctrine of sinless perfection. I don't believe we'll ever be perfect down here, but I do believe, as dear Dr. Deck used to say, that while we may not be always victorious, we can have the habit of victory. We can have the habit of victory. What did Jesus say? I've come for people to have life and have it till it overflows, and we should not be content with anything less. Well, now let us go on to verse 11. What does it say? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Now the figure of the door is dropped, and Jesus speaks of himself now as the good shepherd. Now sometimes it is said that the shepherd used to lie at night at the entrance to the fold, and so the door and the shepherd were one. Now I accepted that view myself for many years, but I'm not so sure of it today. Leon Morris points out in his commentary on John that such a sheepfold is difficult to reconcile with verse 3. In verse 3, the doorkeeper and the shepherd are quite distinct. The shepherd is not at the door. The doorkeeper and the shepherd are distinct. And so it seems better to say simply that there's a change of imagery. And that often happens. That often happens as a change of imagery. Jesus is seen first as a door and then as a shepherd. And the first thing I would say about the title Good Shepherd, it is that it is a proof of our Lord's deity. Proof of the Lord's deity. The Lord's deity doesn't depend on one or two verses in the New Testament. Some people get very, very upset because some modern translations alter one or two little verses in the New Testament, and they think the Lord's deity is gone. The Lord's deity doesn't depend on one or two verses. It's like the salt in the seawater. It's everywhere. Dr. Torrey, in his helpful book, What the Bible Teaches, has an excellent article on the deity of Christ, and he gives 6 lines of evidence for his deity. And this is one of them. But perhaps I could make a little digression here, seeing our brother's been speaking about the deity. I may make just a little digression. I thought, now somebody is sure to ask me, now what are these 6 lines of evidence that Dr. Torrey gave? And so yesterday I just wrote them down in case somebody asked me, but I thought I'd just mention them now. Now these were the 6 lines of evidence. 1, divine names are ascribed to Christ. You could think of many, couldn't you? This name Shepherd, Alpha and Omega, many others. Divine names are ascribed to him. 2, divine attributes are ascribed to Christ. My brother was dealing with that. Omnipresence, omniscience, and so on. 3, divine offices are ascribed to him, like creation or forgiveness. And 4, now this is the one I'm dealing with at the moment, statements made of God in the Old Testament are applied to Christ in the New. And 5, the name of Jesus Christ and God the Father are coupled together. Remember Matthew 28? In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Then divine worship is to be given to Jesus Christ. I'll say those again. Divine names are ascribed to Christ. Divine attributes are ascribed to Christ. Divine offices are ascribed to Christ. Statements made of God in the Old Testament are applied to Christ in the New. State the name of Jesus Christ and God the Father are coupled together. Divine worship is to be given to Jesus Christ. And so this is one of his lines of evidence of the deity of Christ, that things said of God in the Old Testament are applied to Christ in the New. And Dr. Torrey gives 11 such examples. And this is one of them. In Psalm 23 it says, the Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah God, he's my shepherd. God is the good shepherd in Psalm 23. And Jesus is the good shepherd in John 10. Then some of you will remember that in Hebrews 13, Jesus is the great shepherd. In John 10, he's the good shepherd. In Hebrews 13, he's the great shepherd. In 1 Peter 5, he's the chief shepherd. Now, it's sometimes said that he's the good shepherd in death, the great shepherd in resurrection, and the chief shepherd in glory. Well, there's some truth in that, but not the whole truth. Jesus is not only the good shepherd in death. In verse 14 of this chapter, he's the good shepherd in fellowship with the sheep. It's in verse 27, it's surely the good shepherd still speaking when he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me." No, the truth is not that Jesus is the good shepherd at one time, and he's the great shepherd at another time, and he's the chief shepherd at another time. He's the good shepherd all the time. And he's the great shepherd all the time. And he's the chief shepherd all the time. And in each of the three passages is a contrast. In John 10, he's the good shepherd in contrast to the thief who comes to steal. The hireling who doesn't own the sheep, who flees when the wolf comes. But a good shepherd doesn't do that. He's like David. You remember David? What he said in 1 Samuel 17? "Thy father kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered him out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him." And our good shepherd was like that. He smote the lion. It cost him more than it cost David. It cost him his life. And then in Hebrews 13, he's the great shepherd in contrast to Moses. Moses was the shepherd who came up out of the sea. Isaiah 63 and 11. The writer is referring to that. Moses was the shepherd who came up out of the sea. The Lord Jesus is the great shepherd who came up out of death. Now Moses himself was a great shepherd. He was a great shepherd. Fancy putting up with those rebellious people for 40 years. He was a great shepherd. But he failed in the end. You remember what he said to them in Numbers chapter 20? "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock for you?" Well, we fail in the end. But Jesus, the great shepherd, was also our great high priest. He'll never treat us like that. He'll be patient with us to the end. And then 1 Peter 5:4 says, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory." But that doesn't mean that he will only then begin to be the chief shepherd. Oh, he's the chief shepherd now. In verse 2 of that chapter, the elders are bidden to shepherd the flock of God. They are under shepherds, serving under the direction of the chief shepherd. Now sometimes the under-shepherd may disappoint you, but the chief shepherd never will, and we have access to him at all times. In chapter 25 of the same epistle, he's called the shepherd and bishop of your souls. I think those are lovely words. He's the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And even if the overseers, the elders, the shepherds of an assembly disappoint you, you remember that you have one who is the shepherd and bishop of your soul. Well, let us come back again to John 10. Now, verse 14 says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own." Now, the Authorized Version puts a full stop there. But other versions put a comma there. Well, I believe it gives better sense. Let me read it in the New American Standard. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father." You see what he's saying? He's comparing the fellowship between the shepherd and the sheep, and the fellowship that he has with the Father. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? Mind-boggling. But that's what he's saying, I believe. That you can have fellowship with me, just like the fellowship I have with the Father. I wonder how much we know about it. There's an old book on Palestine called The Land and the Book by a man named Thompson. And he says that in Palestine, the shepherd has favorite sheep. They keep near him and answer their names. To them the shepherd points out the best pastures. But the majority are worldlings, intent on their own pleasures and interests, and look up only occasionally to see where the shepherd is. Those are the ones that run special danger from the wild beasts. But someone might say, surely Jesus doesn't have favourites. Well, I would say that he doesn't deliberately have favourites. But don't you read in a number of places in John's Gospel of a disciple whom Jesus loved? In one place it says there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom he loved. You see, he was like those sheep that Dr. Thompson speaks about. And in that sense, I believe we can all be favourites of the Good Shepherd, if only we keep close to him. Now glance at verse 16. What does it say? Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. I understand that those words are found on David Livingstone's grave in Westminster Abbey. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. You see, that was the passion of his life, that passion that kept him in Africa. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one. The Authorized Version says one fold. But that's a bad mistake. Not one fold. I copied that mistake from the Latin version, but the word doesn't mean fold. The Greek word doesn't mean fold. It means flock. And so you'll find that almost every other translation gives flock. Dr. Westcott, a very learned man in his commentary on John's Gospel, has written that the translation fold for flock has been the most disastrous in idea and influence. The translation fold for flock is the most disastrous in idea and influence. I believe that's true. Men have got the idea that the church was meant to be a great worldwide organization. But you don't have that in the New Testament. In the New Testament, local churches are organizations, but the totality of Christians formed one body. They formed one flock. Man can produce a fold, but only God can produce a flock. Now another thought. In verse 11 it says that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That thought is found four times in verses 15 to 18. And verse 18 tells us that it was voluntary. Voluntary. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down to myself. Many shepherds have laid down their lives as they've defended the flock against the lion or the bear, but it wasn't voluntary. It wasn't voluntary. The lion or the bear was too strong. But it wasn't like that with Jesus. It was love that sought Gethsemane or Judas ne'er had found thee. It was love that nailed thee to the tree or iron ne'er had bound thee. It was love that lived, it was love that died with endless life to bless us. Well hast thou won thy blood-bought bride. Worthy art thou, Lord Jesus. Now wonder verse 17 says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Of course the Father had always loved the Son. But the willing, loving sacrifice of the Good Shepherd brought special delight to his heart. And now let us come to verse 26. You do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. There was plenty of evidence that he was the Messiah, that they hadn't humbled themselves to enter by the door. They weren't his sheep. And then you have that beautiful verse 27, which says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice. Well, how does that apply to us today? Now, I don't deny that sometimes a shepherd speaks directly to his sheep, even today. I don't deny that. Some might deny, but I don't deny it. But you have to be careful that it is his voice and not the voice of a stranger. But I believe it's mainly through the scriptures that the shepherd speaks to his sheep today. And hence the importance of reading and meditating on the Word of God. And he says, I know them. I know them. There's a verse in Timothy which says that the Lord knows those that are his. We may make mistakes. We may think some are his sheep or not. We may think some are not his sheep or are. But the Lord knows those that are his. And then it says, they follow me. In the Gospels, those words, follow me, are found many times. Dr. Graham had some interesting things to say about that, following him. I wonder if we emphasize that as much as we should. You remember what it says in 1 Peter chapter 2? It says, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Do we emphasize as much as we should that he's our example as well as our Savior? And finally, verses 28 to 30, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now I believe, and I expect most, if not all of us present today, believe that if a person is truly saved, if a person is truly born again, that person will never be lost. I believe there are many scriptures that teach that, and this is one of the strongest. The language is very strong. The Weymouth translation says, they shall never, never perish. But I think a word of caution is needed. Of whom are the words spoken? Of everyone who professes to be a Christian? No, they are spoken of his sheep, who hear his voice and follow him. Now in closing, I'd like to quote a little story I read years ago in a book by Mr. Denham Smith. And Denham Smith was a well-known evangelist, and he wrote some of the most beautiful hymns in our Believer's Hymn Book. Well, he wrote this. Once, when far up amongst the higher valleys of the Engadine, that's in Switzerland, I saw on a still, quiet Lord Day morning what seemed like a little funeral procession, moving slowly down one of the surrounding heights to the Alpine village where I was. It was a shepherd with an invalid sheep. He knew nothing of having a carriage for himself, but he had hired one for his sheep. He had no room for himself, but he had hired one as a temporary hospital for it. Arrived at the place, I saw him carefully separate the sheep from his large shepherd's coat with its old Roman hood, which he had wrapped around it, and burying his fine face deep down into its woolly side. He gave it his parting, and I may add, his loving embrace, saying as he kissed it, farewell, my genie. I marveled when I thought how he had, as it seemed, 1,000 more on the height. And yet he had a name, and it would seem, a special love for each. You might say perhaps genie was one of his favorites. Perhaps he was. As I have said, we can all be the favorites of the Good Shepherd if we keep close to him.